Well, good morning. Oh, I thought this thing shut off too. I was like, are you kidding me? Jeez Louise. Well, I just wanted to thank you all. Allison and I are back up and running, so we appreciate all your prayers this week. The nasty little flu that got a hold of us there. So we've got a few folks online that are down with it, and people have been canceling things left and right. So keep everybody, if you don't see somebody here today, and maybe you haven't seen them in a couple weeks, check in on them if you would. I got a call from Bonda. I don't know if everybody knows Bonda here, but she called me this morning and said, hey, I know I haven't been there, but I'm feeling better. I got dressed, and I was going to come to church, but I just can't make it this morning. So she's going to come back next week. But the good thing is none of us had her phone number. So she called, and I was like, hey. And then I found out Becky called the police on her to make sure she was okay. So. If you don't want the police called on you, make sure you're letting somebody know why you're not here. And but keep in mind, everybody, this is a nasty little flu going around. All right, for those of you keeping score, today we will be on Jesus' beatdown number 3 for the religious elite. There will be 5 in total. But before I get into the passage, I wanted to do something, and I hope my preaching professor doesn't listen to this one because I'm breaking the preaching rules just a little bit here. But I wanted to start with a little bit of application. Usually you're supposed to tuck that in towards the end there, right? You see, the thing is, for us, this is the 3rd week of talking about this moment in Jesus' life, right? And because of the way we break down the paragraphs and the sentences and whatnot, it can feel like a drawn-out period of time. This is week number 3 for us. However, as we look at the 3rd attack from the religious elite today, and the next 2 over the next few weeks, I would strongly encourage you to remember, for Jesus, this all took place in 1 day. More than likely, the Wednesday prior to Jesus' Friday crucifixion. So Jesus is going through all of this questioning and attempted traps and all that nonsense, knowing that he will suffer the pain of being abandoned by his disciples. He will suffer the agony of a Roman crucifixion, suffer the wrath of God for all of our sins. He will finally die within 48 hours of talking to these people that he's talking to right now. He will be buried for three days, and ultimately, yes, he will be raised to glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, having made way for countless multitudes to join him in heaven one day. But that's in the future. And I just want you to imagine, if you would, the mental agony and suffering that you or I would be going through if we had a 2-day heads up on our death. Remember, Jesus knew the plan. He had spoken about the plan multiple times. And this was on the very day that we are looking at. He was enacting the plan. He was the one making the plan happen. Right? You remember when I was beating on the pulpit up here and I said he was bringing the wasps out? That's what Jesus was doing with each one of these questions. He was challenging the religious authorities and he was enacting his plan to enrage them to the point where they would crucify him on the day that he specified. More importantly, Scripture specified, right? So you've got 48 hours before all of this goes down, and now you have 5 different groups of people that are not only vastly less intelligent than you are. You ever spoken to one of those before? No. They're not only less intelligent than you are, but they're actually antagonistic towards you. So they're stupid and rude, right? And aggressively stupid and rude, if you will. A group of know-it-alls, a group of self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-serving man-children bent on attacking your character and your authority. This is what Jesus is going through. They're trying to cause you to slip up in something you say so they can hoot like a pack of monkeys and beat you with rocks. How would you react? 48 hours from now, I'm going to go through a brutal crucifixion because of you yahoos who don't know your head from a hole in the ground, think you're all-powerful and all-wise, and you're not. If it were me, I think I'd be calling down some lightning or opening up some, gaps in the floor so they fall through and close it back up again. Right? That's It's biblical, right? Here's my point. In your Christian life, you will face trials. Some will be easy to overcome. They'll have a simplistic solution. But there will be days where you are hammered with problem after dilemma, after issue, after difficulty, after trouble. And it is in those times that you have the opportunity to model Christ like no other time in your life. It's in those times that you will find it easier to pray. Man, it's easy to pray when my life is falling apart, right? Because what do? Oh, God, help me, please. I remember to pray. When things are going great, I got this. In those times, you will find it easier to pray. In those times, you will find that you will need to have a strong foundation of God's word to sustain you. Or maybe it's somebody around you who might be floundering. You may need to know Psalm 130 to calm somebody who is suffering from crippling guilt. You may need to know Psalm 118 to remind yourself of God's goodness as you suffer through loss or some other terrible thing. You may need to know Job to overcome grief. You may need to know Proverbs to reckon your way out of a foolish situation you've gotten yourself into. You may need to know John to remember the love of your Savior. You may need to know Ephesians to comprehend the breadth, the height, the length, the depth of God's love. You will need to know these things to help yourself or maybe to help others. You will need to know them. Because we all have days like the one Jesus is having in our passage today. Right? To be sure, we don't have the threat of 48 hours death and God's wrath looming over us and all that. But we will have days where trials and tribulations and even temptations, because that's when those little suckers like to show up, don't they? You're going through something rough and this little just have a drink. Go ahead, go to that website that you're not supposed to. It's comforting. It's okay. You're going through something tough. While you can never fully prepare for what is to come because life comes at you fast, the solution we have modeled for us here today and in the other weeks concerning this day in the life of Jesus, the solution is a deep understanding of the Word of God. Today, for instance, we'll see this later, but today, Jesus' arguments against these Sadducees hinge on the tense of a verb. The tense. For those of you that aren't English majors like me, right? Allison cringed when I said this in the first one. I didn't know what a tense was for a long time. Tense, past, present, future, right? The tense of a verb was what Jesus used to prove his point. I felt particularly challenged in that. I hope you do too. Could you, from memory, use the tense of a word to defend the doctrine of the church? Could we, for that matter, use a verse, a chapter, or even a whole book in this Bible to defend what we believe about marriage from our memory? Could we even do it if we had the Bible sitting there in front of us? And yet, this is the model that is given to us by our Lord. This is the marker that Jesus will use as he measures the religious leaders' attacks. Do you know the Scripture? And friends, this is the challenge I set before you today. Do you know God's word? And I'm not just saying, do you remember the words themselves? Maybe you got a couple memory verses from Sunday school that you remember rattling around in there. But do you know what these words mean for us? And the answer is no. You don't know every truth in the Bible. And neither do I. But we have opportunities to learn those words and learn their meaning. We have several fine Bible studies that happen throughout the week. We have prayer meetings that happen Sunday night that exist for the sole purpose, the sole reason of helping you not just understand these words, but to apply them in your life. I think of the study that Karen is starting, where you're going to have a conversation with someone about what you believe. We should be there already, folks. We should have that already. We need to move from the milk of the gospel to the meat of this word. And the way that we do that is through studying the Bible. Because as a Christian, you will have days like this one where the hits are varied and constant, and you're going to feel like one of those dummies at the martial arts places. You know, they don't have any arms. They just stand there like this, and then people kick them in the head over and over and over again. You're going to have days where you feel like that dummy on multiple levels, right? If you are getting tired of getting beat up, tired of feeling defeated by sin or by circumstance, follow along today as we watch our master handle these third wave of attackers. And watch as he makes foolish the things of the wise. But don't just watch for viewing's sake. Watch so that you can apply it to your life and be prepared for the days when it feels like hell is on your doorstep and Satan is in your kitchen eating your lunch. Let's jump in here. If you ran out of the house today and you need a copy of God's Word, raise your hand. We've got somebody back there. I'll get you one. David's back there. Anybody need a copy of God's Word? All right, perfect. Good job. Y'all brought your Bibles. I'm proud of you. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 18. Mark chapter 12. Verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife. She died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." These are the words of God. May we treat them as such. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use him this morning to teach us, to convict us, to exhort us, all with the hope of becoming more Christ-like every day. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I am pretty sure I used up all of my introduction time already, so I want to jump straight into the text. But before we jump in too far, we're going to bump into something that we need a little bit of historical context for. So verse 18 says, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus. All right. Mark here gives us a little bit of basic context on the Sadducees, right? In fact, all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, they include this parenthetical statement about the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And we understand that Mark was written to Gentile believers. Okay, so the thought there was he was informing non-Jewish Christians about this sect of Judaism that existed. We know that Luke was written to someone in Caesar's court named Theophilus, so it was possible his audience wouldn't know much about the Sadducees. But Matthew was written to Jewish Christians. And one would think if a person were Jewish, they would know about this Jewish sect of Sadducees, right? And yet Matthew, as well as the other synoptic gospel writers, tell their readers the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The reason this explanation was included is the Sadducees were powerful, but they were a very, very small group. They mainly congregated in Jerusalem. They didn't do a whole lot of traveling. If you look at what we've studied in Mark so far, we've made it through almost 12 full chapters now, and we're just now bumping into the Sadducees. We've been through hundreds of miles of travel and gone through many cities with Jesus and the disciples, and yet this is the first encounter with them. Despite being small in number at that time, they held many prominent positions, right? The high priest himself was a Sadducee. The Sanhedrin, much of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, were Sadducees. We learn this from Acts 5:17, as the Sadducean high priest and the rest of the Sadducees have Peter arrested because they're jealous of the success of this first church. The Sadducees were aristocratic elitists to the core, right? We see people like this today. You turn on the news, you see CNN or you see Fox or, you know, any of these where they get the experts, people with 15 different degrees behind their name. And they ask them a question that, oh, I will tell you everything you need to know about this. And anybody that disagrees with me is an idiot, right? They know everything. They're super educated. And they're elitist financially, politically, and religiously. Right? Financially, they were the richest of all the religious leaders. Part of the reasons that they were so financially prosperous was the fact that politically they were not opposed to Rome being there in Israel. Why is that? Well, because they didn't really mind Rome being there because they wanted power and they wanted money, and Rome was the way to do that. Get in good with the Romans and you start getting different appointments in their government and whatnot and making money. They pursued power and wealth at all costs, including working against the better interest of Israel with Rome, which was obviously not a popular thing to be doing at that time, which is why they mainly stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't want to go anywhere else out into the real world. And it stemmed from the perverted and twisted beliefs that the Sadducees held. You see, to begin with, they only acknowledged the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, as from God. Everything else, the prophets, the writings, the poetry, they all considered those kind of how you and I would consider a commentary. It's good to have. It's good to learn from, but it's not authoritative like the Bible, right? I wouldn't get up here and open a commentary and say, turn to page 500 in your commentary. This is what the Lord says. No, it's what some dude says, a very educated dude. But the Bible is authoritative. And so they said just the Torah or the writings of Moses were the legitimate word of God. And from those first five books, they argued that there was no evidence of anything supernatural, which is a little odd because if you're in our Wednesday night Genesis Bible study, we just went through Jacob and the ladder that goes up into heaven, Jacob's ladder, you know, with the angels there. Many, many angels we've seen already in Genesis, so I don't know how they got there, but they argued that there was no evidence of anything supernatural, so they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in angels, and of course, they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. Their belief was, and we still have people like this today, was that when you died, you were annihilated, right? It's the Thanos snap. You just turn into dust. Wink out of existence. And you can imagine if you hold to that belief system, what that would create in people like that, right? It's a sort of live, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. I got to get what I got to get right now, and I got to enjoy it right now because tomorrow I may be dead and I can't use it. There's no afterlife. There's nothing coming. So I'm going to use what I have now and enjoy myself now. This life was all there was, and therefore you had to get as much as you could, as fast as you could, so you could enjoy it all before you ceased being. So you can understand that Jesus coming in and clearing out the temple was kind of a problem with these guys, right? Because not only was he kind of impeding on their territory, but he just kicked their cash cow out the front gate. And if I'm going to get what I want to get right now, I need that money coming in, right? How am I going to buy my Ferrari Camel? I don't know. I don't know what they spent their money on. Nice clothes. Water with less bacteria in it. I don't know what they spent their money on. And so they come at Jesus, and they attempt to attack him the way the Pharisees and the scribes did earlier, and they ask this ridiculous question, right? A man's brother dies, blah, 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 blah. And this attack is, if you've studied philosophy at all, it's called a reducto ad absurdum. What it means is basically this. They take the main idea and they reduce it down to something completely absurd, like a guy getting married or a lady getting married seven times, and then who's her husband in the resurrection? Just to prove that the main point is can't possibly be true, right? Look at the chaos that would cause if this woman comes back in the resurrection and seven dudes have to figure out who she's married to. Right? Because that's what the Pharisees believed. They believed in a resurrection, but they believed that you would just come back just as you are. It was not a big change like you and I would believe. And in an effort to prove that main idea could not possibly true, they, like their father, the devil, used a bit of scripture to do it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25, if you would. Deuteronomy 25. Make you go almost all the way to the front. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 25. We're going to go to verse 5 in Deuteronomy 25. There was actually a law about this. This is what they quote. Deuteronomy 25, 5 says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, and then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate and to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me,' then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So if you're ever going through Israel and you see a sign that says the house of him whose sandal is removed, you know what's going on, right? Ah, you wouldn't do what you were supposed to. Uh-huh. We see this sort of played out again in the Genesis Bible study. We're going to see it this upcoming week in the passage about Judah and Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She had a husband, obviously, that was Jacob's son. He died. His brother took her but wouldn't get her pregnant. God killed him. Another brother did the same thing. God killed him. And so he had one son left, and Jacob said, wait, he's a little young. Why don't you go away, and I'll call you back when he's ready to go. And if you want to know how that story ends, come to Bible study, because I don't really feel like telling that one this morning. We see it more beautifully illustrated in Ruth, right? You remember Naomi had gone to a foreign land with her husband and her sons. They all died. She comes back with Ruth, a Moabitess, who had married one of her sons. And when Ruth is gleaning in the fields, she tells Naomi, "Yeah, I went to this guy named Boaz, and I went to his field, and I was gleaning there, and he was very kind to me." And Naomi goes, "Ha, ha, ha, this is good news. Boaz is one of our descendants." And then she starts the wheels a-turning, and before you know it, you get to the end of Ruth, and what do? There's another guy that's in between Boaz and her. And he says, "If he won't marry you, I will, but we got to deal with this guy first." And so he says, "Hey, are you going to take her?" And he says, "No, I don't want her. He says, I'm already married. I don't need another wife." He said, "Well, give me your sandal." So he takes off his sandal, gives it over, gives it to Boaz, and now Ruth marries Boaz. It's all part of this, right here. Read Ruth this afternoon. You'll see it in there. Which is good, right? But that's not what they're trying to do here. They're not trying to present true biblical authenticity. Right? They're they're throwing this question out, and you get the sense that it's kind of been their go-to question when they're debating with the Pharisees. And because I said, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but they kind of believed in a resurrection that was not what God had. Right? They kind of just believed everybody came back just like they were, and lived in the land of Israel. And so this question would work with them. They say, well, if seven of them died, which one's her husband? And the Pharisees would, oh, they, I don't know. I'll get you next time, right? And this is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not buddies. They were business partners when it came to dealing with Jesus, but they were not theological partners. And so there was this constant theological arguing between the two groups, and this was probably the question that no one had been able to answer yet. It's the thing that they threw at the Pharisees in their debates to make themselves look smart. To be sure, there is evidence of the resurrection all throughout the Old Testament. Job 19 talks about, he says, even after my skin is destroyed, I will see God. Psalm 49 talks about God redeeming the soul from Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave. David himself, after the death of the baby that he had with Bathsheba, says, I can't go to him, or he won't come to me, but I will go to him someday. Right? When he dies, he will go to that baby. The problem was, all of these examples didn't come from the first five books of the Old Testament. So the Sadducees would write them off as poetic or allegorical. It's like many liberal scholars do these days. I didn't really understand this until I got into seminary and started seeing some of the garbage that floats around out there that is marked as theological literature. They say, oh, that part I don't like. I don't like that part of the Bible. So that's allegorical. That's just a poem. It's not necessarily how we're supposed to live, right? This is, but not this. Not this. And the internet is full to the brim with these guys. That's why I cringe every time someone tells me they've learned something new from a guy on YouTube, not their Bible, right? To be sure, there are good things on YouTube, and I'm not poo-pooing every YouTube sermon that's out there. But what I'm saying is, if you're on YouTube and you come across a new truth that you've never heard a trusted pastor preach on, you've never heard a trusted Bible study leader talk about, be careful. Be careful. And this is why Bible study, both corporate and individual, is so important, because you can trip and fall flat on your face in theology. And if you do it in a group Bible study, it might be a little embarrassing, but at least you can be pulled back from the false teaching and lovingly corrected. But you do that on your own, you run the risk of falling in line with the Sadducees and saying there is no resurrection. Nothing replaces the study of God's word. Nothing. Not YouTube, not TikTok, not Twitter or X, whatever it's called now. God's word. And the problem was the Sadducees were in error, grave error, and yet they didn't even understand how terrible their error was, right? They were wrong, and they didn't even know they were wrong. They just kept promoting that there was no resurrection, and so then they come up to Jesus and ask this ridiculous question. Because the Pharisees and the rest of the Israelites believed in resurrection, and Jesus as well had on several occasions discussed his resurrection. And so with all the pride and the arrogance of worldly wisdom, the Sadducees ask this mocking question, assuming that Jesus will be stumped too. And I want you to remember that as we look at Jesus' response, right, he's speaking publicly about a dangerous and heretical false teaching. So this wouldn't be the loving response that you would lovingly give a brother or sister at Bible study, okay? So don't say, Pastor Lance said I needed to correct your theology. Is this not the reason you're mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures, right? Say that in a nicer way. But that's what Jesus says to them. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Now remember, who did I say? This is the Sadducees. Who did I say was in that group of Sadducees? The high priest. He just said the high priest doesn't know or understand the scriptures or the power of God. Why? For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus is saying this, yes, to the people in front of him, but understand this is being spoken about all of the Sadducees. He says, you think this way, one, because you don't understand the Bible, and two, or you could say because of point one, you don't understand the power of God. You cannot understand the power of God until you understand the Bible. You cannot see the life-changing effects of the Word of God until you understand this book here isn't just a bunch of neat stories and pithy spiritual sayings. It has the power to change lives. And it is in witnessing people's lives change through the power of God's Word that you will begin to see the power of God and understand it. When you witness the effect of the Word of God has on an individual, or when you see entire families pulled back from the brink of disaster, when you see someone overcoming a lifelong lifestyle of sin and become a completely new person with a new fire in the heart, not for the things that they have chosen for 10, 20, 30 years, but the things of God, then you will begin to understand the power of God. The Sadducees are so blinded by your misunderstanding of the Word of God, you might as well have not ever read the book, and you don't understand the power of God because of it. And the outcome of the Sadducees reading this book is this inane and ridiculous question. You're like a guy asking another guy, hey, how was the Wi-Fi on your honeymoon? For those of you that know, honeymoons are not about Wi-Fi. It's not the point. You completely misunderstood the meaning of taking time together with a person's new spouse after being married. It's a stupid question. And although the question is such a boneheaded question, Jesus says, I'll give you the answer to it, and then I'll give you the answer to the question that hides behind this question that you've just asked. First, in heaven, there won't be marriage. When I die, I'm not going to be up in heaven drumming my fingers, waiting for Allison to catch up for me so she can tell me what was going on back here on earth. Spill the tea, babe. I'm curious. The promises of heaven are so much greater than my marriage. The hope we have in spending eternity with God in awe and in worship dwarfs the best marriage there is. Now, I am, and still, after the first service, married, right? So allow me to explain a little bit here. I love marriage. I love my wife, Allison. She is my best friend. She is my ride or die. She is the one I tell everything to. She's the one I want to tell everything to. When I see something really cool or something really funny, I can't wait to get home and tell her about it. I know she's going to laugh about it, or she's going to roll her eyes at me, which is pretty much laughing about it. She knows me. She knows who I am better than anyone here this morning. She gets me, and I get her, and my hope is that every married person here feels the same way. I hope that your marriage is filled with love and the power of God, working through man and wife as one to be sanctified and more like Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not married, get married. It's a good thing. Amen. But we also understand that every good thing here on earth is a shadow of what is to come. A glimpse in the window of a passing car of what will be. And so I can say with confidence, what is waiting for me in heaven is unimaginably better than my marriage. What's waiting in heaven for Allison is way better than what she's got here on earth. Just ask her. The joy and the bliss that we will experience when we are in the presence of the Almighty God will be better than anything that you can imagine. You could sit here for all day and just imagine. Just imagine as hard as you can until smoke's coming off your head, right? And then take that times a million, and you still wouldn't even be close to the joy and the bliss that we will experience when we are in heaven in the presence of God. These mortal bodies of ours can't even experience 1/100th, 1/1000th of the joy and the bliss that we will experience in heaven. We would fall apart. We would melt. It would overwhelm our tiny little minds and turn our brains to goo. So God has given us the most precious and joyful thing that we can handle here on earth. He has given me a wife and children. And all the joy that comes with having a family. But what awaits us in heaven is miles above even the most joyous and precious moments you've had here on earth. Jesus says, okay, they're going to be like angels, right? Not going to be married in heaven. It's going to be different. They're not going to need to procreate. They're already established. They're going to be in this blissful state that's better than anything you could ever imagine. And now let's talk about that question behind the question that you asked. Verse 26, he says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read? Oh, man, there he goes again. He's talking about the high priest. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? Oh, that's the book. That's in the Torah. He's going right where they say there's no proof of the resurrection. He walks right into it and says, have you not read this? How God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Oof. May we not ever be in that position. I never want to hear Jesus, my Savior, say, you are greatly mistaken. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. There's your tense right there, right? Was means it happened in the past. Am means it's happening right now and will continue to happen. Had Moses, Jacob, and Isaac died by this point? Yeah, they'd been dead for several hundred years. And yet God says, I am their God. It's right there in the Torah, guys. Have you not read this? This is what we believe, is it not? This is what gives us hope when we lose a loved one that is a believer in Christ. Again, we're not hoping they're up there in heaven watching over us. They're not. When they get to heaven, earth is the furthest thing from their mind because they're staring at Christ and God. And it's amazing and it's beautiful. I don't even know if God's going to let us remember what happened here on earth. And even if he does, I mean, I was talking to somebody this week and they were talking about an argument that was going on between believers. And I'm like, guys, do you have any idea how stupid this is going to sound in eternity? When we get to heaven, if we're able to remember back to this, you're going to look back at this point and you're going to be like, oh, jeez, I was an idiot. And I'll be right there. And I'll say, I told you so. No, I wouldn't. I didn't say that. We will see each other again one day, and what a day of rejoicing that will be. I don't know exactly what that will look like, but I have imagined several times hearing myself and those around me saying, this is so much better than I even thought it was. This is amazing. Like a little kid that goes to Disneyland for the first time. This is amazing. I don't know if you've thought too much about what the resurrection would be like. Perhaps you've thought about it a lot, but I thought we would wrap up the discourse with the Sadducees, which, by the way, I forgot in the first service and the second service. So if you ever want to remember what Sadducees believe, right, you just remember, I hear somebody whispering out there, sad you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, right? So they are sad you see, right? Now you'll always remember when you see Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, Paul gives us an explanation of the resurrection, and I thought it would give us some good hope this morning. And so I wanted to go there. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to read some verses. I'll throw in a little commentary as we go, and then we'll end up for the day. But I think this is so important. We all hope for the resurrection. Amen? It's so important to know what we're hoping for. It's kind of like what Brandon was talking about up here. Do we know what we're singing? Well, do we know what we believe in? Do we know what we're hoping for? You know, you ask the guy on a common guy on the street, what do you think you're going to do up in heaven? Oh, I think you're going to sit on a cloud and play a harp. Come on, man. That's not anywhere near what we're going to be doing. Listen to this. Listen to how we're going to be created. And then you tell me if God is creating all that so we sit on a cloud and play a harp. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. For those of you gardeners out there, when you put a tomato bush in, unless you cheat and go to Home Depot and buy a tomato bush, not that I've ever done that, but when you plant the thing, it's just a little itty bitty seed. Does that look like a tomato bush? No, it looks like a little rock. You stick that in the ground, and all of a sudden, 3-4 months later, you got nice fresh veggies in your salad. But it doesn't look anything like the seed. That's what he's saying here. These are little seed bodies that we're running around in. And when we die, like the seed dies, and it sprouts and it germinates, and now there's a new branch. When we die, there will be something new that won't look anything like the seed. He says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. We have all sinned, right? It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power, in the power of Christ. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we place our faith in Christ, who died, was buried, was raised again, he lived a sinless life. That's why he was able to come back. If we place our faith in that, then we will be raised in glory. We were sown in dishonor. We were sown in weakness, but we will be raised in the power of Jesus Christ. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. You remember when Jesus resurrected, right? And all the disciples were all freaked out, and they're hiding in the room, and they got all the doors locked, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Fear not. Fear not, yeah. Dude just appeared out of nowhere. He's a spiritual body. He can walk through walls. He remember the road to Emmaus. The guys were walking along with this guy for like 7-8 miles. They sit down. He breaks bread. They're like, oh, Jesus. And he goes, just disappears. So also it is written, the first Adam, or the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy. So also are all those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. You got this body because we're on earth. We need legs to walk around. We need lungs to go, right? We need eyeballs so we can see each other. But in heaven, we need a completely different skill set. We have a completely different task in heaven. And we will be given different bodies that are able to do those things. Just as we have borne the image of earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If we were to go into heaven right now, we would be like Isaiah. When Isaiah went into the throne room and he said, woe is me, I am undone. Literally, my atoms are coming apart. We can't be in heaven in these imperishable bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you all a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This is the rapture he's talking about here. We may not all die. Jesus could come back right now. We're gone. We're given our imperishable bodies. I would think that would be pretty cool. I would prefer not to die, but God's in control. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This afternoon, the youth group are doing a ultimate frisbee over at a park, right? We're going to go play that. And round about tonight, probably a prayer meeting. Hopefully I make it to prayer meeting. I'm sure I'll be asking for prayer. I'm going to feel the perishableness of my body, right? Running around chasing a frisbee. But when we go to heaven, when this seed dies and God sprouts to new life, the imperishable, we will run and not get tired. We will not be weak. We will be raised in the power of Jesus Christ. We will be raised to do amazing things. If you want to know what it's going to be like in heaven, I can't tell you. We can look at the Garden of Eden. What did God do with Adam and Eve? He put them in a garden. What did he do? Did he say lay around and play harp? No. He said work the land. Bring it under your subjection. Folks, we've got some really cool stuff that we're going to be doing in heaven. And I can't wait. And the cool part is we will have been there 100,000 years. 100,000 years, we'll be there. And we'll look up, and there'll still be more to figure out. More glory to find. More things to do. Because we will be there eternally in imperishable bodies. Amen? This is what we have in store for us. These bodies are seeds being planted in holy soil. And when we die, when this seed dies, there is something infinitely more beautiful that God has in store for us. Like a dingy little pebble that you stick in the ground and it becomes a beautiful rose bush. Or a tiny little seed that you stick in the ground and becomes a massive oak. We are yearning for the day when God reaches down through our death and causes this seed to blossom into the holy and righteous through Jesus Christ being that will be made of heavenly things and will bring honor and glory to God. Once again, God takes the most terrible and disgusting and terrifying thing on the planet, death, and turns it for eternal beauty and glory. All praise to God our Father and His Son through whom all things were created and His Spirit who works in us to bring about our sanctification. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. Lord, we pray that as we study this and your Holy Spirit teaches us that we wouldn't just take this and stick it in the back of our brain and continue living as we were before, Lord, but that you would embed this in our hearts, embed this in our very being so that we would live out the truths that are in your word. Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to understand your word, to keep us away from fatal error, to use our lives for your glory, Lord, and for your kingdom. And we will give you all the glory and the honor for that, for it is you that does the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.